Psalm 62. For the director of music, for Jeduthun, a psalm of David. Verse 1. Truly my soul finds rest in God. My salvation comes from him. Truly he is my rock and my salvation. He is my fortress. I will never be shaken. How long will you assault me? Would all of you throw me down this leaning wall, this tottering fence? Surely they intend to topple me from my lofty place. They take delight in lies. With their mouths they bless, but in their hearts they curse. Yes, my soul, find rest in God. My hope comes from him. Truly he is my rock and my salvation. He is my fortress. I will not be shaken. My salvation and my honor depend on God. He is my mighty rock, my refuge. Trust in him at all times, you people. Pour out your hearts to him, for God is our refuge. Surely the lowborn are but a breath, the highborn are but a lie. If weighed on a balance, they are nothing. Together they are only a breath. Do not trust in extortion or put vain hope in stolen goods. Though your riches increase, do not set your heart on them. One thing God has spoken, two things I have heard. Power belongs to you, God, and with you, Lord, is unfailing love. And you reward everyone according to what they have done. The second reading is from Romans chapter 2, verse 1. You, therefore, have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else. For at whatever point you judge another, you are condemning yourself. Because you who pass judgment do the same things. Now we know that God's judgment against those who do such things is based on truth. So when you, a mere human being, pass judgment on them and yet do the same things, do you think you'll escape God's judgment? Or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, forbearance, and patience? Not realizing that God's kindness is intended to lead you to repentance. But because of your stubborn and your unrepentant hearts, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgment will be revealed. God will repay each person according to what they've done. To those by persistence in doing good, seek glory, honor, and immortality. He will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking, who reject the truth and follow evil, there'll be wrath and anger. There'll be trouble and distress for every human being who does evil. First for the Jew, then for the Gentile. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good. First for the Jew, then for the Gentile, for God does not show favoritism. All who sin apart from the law will also perish apart from the law, and all who sin under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not those who hear the law who are righteous in God's sight, but it is those who obey the law who will be declared righteous. Indeed, when Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature things required by the law, they are a law for themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness. though sometimes accusing them, and other times even defending them. This will take place on the day when God's judge... Start again. This will take place on the day when God judges people's secrets through Jesus Christ, as my gospel declares. Now, you, if you call yourself a Jew, if you rely on the law and boast in God, if you know his will and approve of what is superior because you have been instructed by the law, if you are convinced that you are a guide for the blind and a light for those who are in the dark, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of little children, because you have in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, you then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? You who preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that people should not commit adultery, do not commit adultery. You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, do you dishonor God by breaking the law? As it is written, God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Circumcision has value if you observe the law. But if you break the law, you become as though you have not been circumcised. So then, if those who are not circumcised keep the law's requirements, will they not be regarded as those that were circumcised? The one who is not circumcised physically and yet obeys the law will condemn you who, even though you have the written code and circumcision, are a lawbreaker. A person is not a Jew who is only one outwardly. Nor is the circumcision merely outward and physical. No, a person is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is circumcision of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the written code. Such a person's praise is not from other people, but from God. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Well, good morning again. It'd be helpful to have the second of those readings, the one from Romans 2, open in front of you. It's a long reading, and you'll get an indication of that if you open up the newsletter and see how small the font is in which it's been printed. But it would be helpful to have that open, or better still, open an actual Bible. And we're looking at Romans 2. So let me pray before we go any further. Heavenly Father, we do pray, just as we've been singing, for your revival to work in us, for the work of your Spirit as your word is now being proclaimed. We pray, Father, that you'd show to us more of your wonderful Son, the Lord Jesus, that you'd strengthen our faith in him and that you would equip us to live out our faith in this world for your glory. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I've said, we're continuing our series in Romans chapters 1 to 4, Paul's letter to the Romans, and we've reached this morning chapter 2. And I want you to imagine a certain scenario where the Apostle Paul is, let's say, God's Prime Minister. He's stood there at the dispatch box in the House of Parliament, and he's delivered a cutting and a stinging rebuke to the opposition. One might even say he has torn them to shreds fairly and legitimately. He's exposed their corrupt behaviour. He's given them some hard truths, all of which are fair, and he's shown that they really don't have a leg to stand on before God. They are condemned. And all the time Paul's been saying this, members of his own party behind him, if I can call them that, are sitting there with arms folded, smug looks on their faces, offering nods of agreement with what Paul is saying, and even saying, with even giving regular shouts of, "Hear, hear, hear, hear. Well said, Paul. You've really got them there." And he has. Only the next thing that happens in the chamber is something Paul's own party is not expecting. For having addressed the opposition, Paul then turns around and addresses his own party, the ones who have been nodding at what Paul has been saying and offering hearty shouts of hear, hear. And Paul effectively gives them a dressing down as well and a warning just as severe. You got that image in your mind? Well, it's the kind of scenario being played out as we reach Romans chapter 2. Romans 1, we looked at last week, was all about Paul addressing the largely Gentile world and accusing them clearly and fairly of wrongdoing. He unpacks their guilt before God, expressed, he says, in God giving them over to all kinds of sins and wicked behaviours. That was chapter 1. Now here in chapter 2, Paul turns and he addresses his own people, largely fellow Jews and perhaps other devout religious types as well, who would have been agreeing with all that Paul had said in chapter 1, but who Paul now says in chapter 2 are guilty as well. The fire from God through Paul goes both ways, not only to the debauched Gentile world, those in the opposition, the severe reprobates, it also extends and reaches into Paul's own ranks of strict religiosity and outward respectability. Do you see how Paul begins the chapter in chapter 2 and verse 1? He writes this: "You therefore have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else." That is, you who say hear, hear when the charge sheet is being fairly read out against others. "For at whatever point you judge another, you are condemning yourself, because you who pass judgment do the same things." The hear-hears, they're shouting about others, says Paul, will come back rightly and fairly to bite them, for they will be judged also. As Paul goes on to say in verse 2, "Now we know that God's judgment against those who do such things is based on truth. So when you, a mere human being, pass judgment on them and yet do the same things, do you think you will escape God's judgment?" They pronounce judgment on others, those the judgment that they pronounce on others will be pronounced on them as well, says Paul. "You are not immune from the firing line," he says. Now, the issue is, they're living as if they are. In verse 4, in their spiritual presumption and complacency, they're showing, says Paul, contempt for the riches of God's kindness, forbearance and patience, not realizing what these things should be leading them to. It's not presumption and pride and complacency, but humility. And what's the word he uses right at the very end there? Repentance. A genuine turning to God, whereby they're no longer living for themselves, but living for Him. The stakes, you see, are high in all this. The hear, hear they proudly and confidently are saying about others has to be heard by their own ears, for there is much on the line. There's been much in the news recently about the release of the Epstein files and how several high-profile leaders have been caught up in that, and among them, of course, former Prince Andrew, now known as Andrew Mountbatten Windsor, just this week. He was arrested amidst allegations of misusing public office. His case is being investigated by the police. Regardless of its outcome, there are plenty of other proven examples of leaders in all walks of life growing proud and complacent, presumptuous and arrogant, living as though they are above the law, that the law does not somehow apply to them, failing to respect properly the position they hold, instead regarding it as an entitlement with which they can do whatever they want. Never mind that just being a problem in our day, It's the danger Paul's warning his fellow Jews and other religious people in his day when they roundly condemn the Gentile world, which so clearly is living out of step with God. The reality is, of which they must become aware, is even the devoutly religious person can be living out of step with God too. They need to be warned of the danger as they roundly and proudly condemn the world around them. Essentially, that's what Paul's saying in verses 1 to 5. Beware spiritual pride and complacency. Now, what Paul then goes on to speak about in verses 6 to 11 is to say there are no exceptions to this. God isn't some sly judge to whom certain people in the know may wink and he'll let them off. No, God's way of dealing with all of humanity is exactly the same. Whether one is Jewish or non-Jewish, religious or non-religious, the path to God is always the same. It's the path that goes by the name of repentance. Repentance is where God's kindness is meant to lead at the end of verse 5. And it's an unrepentant heart accompanied by stubbornness which stores up for people God's wrath. In verses 8 and 9, impenitence is described as being self-seeking, rejecting the truth, and following evil, the consequence of which will be trouble and distress. Regardless of whether one is Jewish or Gentile, that is always, always where the impenitent path leads. The other path marked by repentance is described in verse 10 as doing good, the consequence of which will be glory, honour, and peace. And again, it's the same. Regardless of whether one is Jewish or non-Jewish, there's only one outcome for those walking the path of repentance. Because verse 11, God does not show favouritism. The critical marker within humanity is not whether one is Jewish or Gentile. The critical marker defining God's acceptance for us all is the presence of repentance. A life now lived for God instead of oneself. When you die and reach the gates of heaven or the fork in the road between heaven and hell and you're stopped for your papers to be examined or your case to be considered, what is it God will be looking for in making his decision? Will he want to see your birth certificate to see in which country you were born? Will he want you to produce a document from Ancestry.com confirming your physical descent? Will he perform some kind of DNA test himself? Will he ask for a reference written by your senior minister or a certificate of baptism? Will he want to know whether you were confirmed in the Anglican Church? Will he want to know whether you were raised in a Christian home or you know all of the Ten Commandments? Will he ask you to recite the Lord's Prayer or the Apostles' Creed before deciding whether you're fit to enter the kingdom of heaven? Or will he want to know and see just one thing, and one thing alone? A life genuinely surrendered to God and a plea for God's mercy to be shown in Jesus. Repentance is what he's looking for. The only thing he's looking for. Remember the two men in Jesus' parable of Luke 18? They went to the temple to pray. One, we're told, was a Pharisee, a religious leader. The other, a tax collector, despised by many in religious circles. The Pharisee prayed, God, I thank you that I am not like other people, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and I give a tenth of all I get. And God says, well done, well done. Is that the best you can do? Is that the best you can offer? Is that your life? Is that what your life has to show for? Is that where your confidence lies? In comparison, the tax collector, all he can say is, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. He wouldn't even look up to God. And Jesus said, it's the tax collector, not the Pharisee, who went home right before God that day. Because, why? The tax collector's way was one of repentance, of humbling, of surrendering self entirely to Jesus, throwing oneself upon his mercy and his mercy alone. The reality is, going back to my initial illustration, there will be members of the opposition Paul is vehemently addressing in chapter 1. There will be members of his own party Paul is addressing in Romans chapter 2. There will be Paul himself, and all of them will one day be found seated rightfully in God's heavenly and eternal chamber. And every single one of them will be there because of one thing. And one thing alone. God in his grace has led them to repentance. They've surrendered living for themselves at some point in their earthly lives, and they've started and continued to live for God. There's only one way for Jew and Gentile, the one steeped in religion or the new convert to church: repentance. A turning to God on account of his mercy is the only path safe people can walk. It's the only thing they'll be judged by, whether their lives say, yes, Jesus is Lord. He is the one I live for. He is the one I now trust in and serve. You know, there's a very real danger for those of us who have been coming to church a very long time to believe our salvation is because of our church attendance, or how much we've given to the church, or the many ways in which we've served over the years. Many of those things will result from a genuine faith in Jesus. In fact, I go as far to say that faith in Jesus shows itself in many of those things. But here's the thing we desperately need to get our heads around urgently. You can possess those things. You can have that outward appearance without having a genuine faith in Jesus. Those things can appear nothing more than window dressing, just like Amanda, decked out in all her dragon's gear, possessing no real substance. That's the warning of Romans 2. Let's be clear. Romans 2 is not condemning what one author calls shaky discipleship. Romans 2 is condemning what the same author calls complacent and persistent hypocrisy, pseudo-discipleship, fake Christian living that thinks the need for repentance ended on the day of my conversion. What nonsense. What poppycock. Repentance is an ongoing thing. It's a daily thing. And Paul speaks here not to the penitent heart that lacks assurance, but to the impenitent heart that has a false assurance. To members of Paul's own party who think they can live and do whatever they want. They can abuse their position and take things for granted. So let me ask, to which member do you belong? To which party do you belong? For whom are you living? Yourself? Or God? Only one of those ways is the way of the saved, who live by faith in God and God alone each and every day. Now, what Paul goes on to speak about in the rest of the chapter is how this necessary change in the human heart can come about. Regardless of whether one is a Jew or a Gentile, how can this life of necessary repentance occur? And these verses are filled with much detail, more than we can unpack in the time we have available. But here's a few overarching comments to observe. Paul speaks in verses 14 to 16 of how the change that is needed can and has appeared in Gentiles, who in verse 15 he says, show the requirements of the law are written on their hearts. Certain Gentiles, he says, have been changed. The church in Rome testifies to that. The change needed has appeared among the Gentiles. Paul also says in verses 17 to 24, being Jewish alone does not guarantee the necessary change. Being Jewish alone is no guarantor of repentance. What will bring about the change that is needed in both Jew and Gentile is a change to the heart, says Paul, affected by the Holy Spirit. And this is where he lands in verses 28 and 29. Let me read those verses in full. A person is not a Jew who is one only outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No, a person is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is circumcision of the heart by the Spirit, not by the written code. Such a person's praise is not from other people, but from God. What's needed is what Paul terms circumcision of the heart, performed by the Spirit of God. That's what's needed for a Jewish person to be in a right relationship with God, an inward turning to God brought about in them by the Holy Spirit. And surprise, surprise, who would have expected? It's exactly what's needed for the Gentile person as well. Even though they don't become physically Jewish, becoming a Christian does not change their physical ancestry or DNA. The same heart change happens in them. They become circumcised spiritually as the Spirit of God possesses their hearts. He leaves his mark. Jesus stamps his ownership on and over them, Jew and Gentile. Believing in Jesus, the Jewish Messiah, become one, impacted as they both are by the Spirit of God from heaven, working inwardly in them. Relationship with God is spiritual. Regardless of your physical ancestry or your religious CV. And that's something we need to be acutely aware of. Especially if coming to church is very ingrained in us. You might know lots of people within the Christian community. You might be very well connected. You know people who know people who know people. You pretty much know them all. And in some cases, you know their children, grandchildren, parents and grandparents. You know everyone. You know what to do when you come to church. You know what's expected. You know when to sit and when to stand. You know the words to a lot of the hymns. Once again, you are well and truly in the know. Heck, you may even know about the laws of the Anglican Church. We've got our church AGM coming up. You may know who can be present, who can be elected, who can vote, the protocol by which meetings like this should run, what is allowed and what isn't. Again, you know everything. I was chatting with Amanda this week about how young Calvin, just by being here every Sunday, is becoming very adept at playing church, knowing what to do, which of course can be a beautiful thing, a great privilege. And I'll say more about that next week. But some of us have been in church so long, we can be very good at playing church too. Keeping to the rules, spoken and unspoken, fulfilling expectations, doing the accepted thing. But those things are not what will save us. Merely playing church is not what saves us. A change of the heart is needed in all people by the Spirit of God. And so if you're someone who's new to church, for whom some of the customs we follow here may be foreign and unfamiliar, perhaps they make you feel something of an outsider who doesn't really belong, take heart. None of those human customs are necessary for you to be saved and to be in a right relationship with God. You don't have to pass a cultural initiation test before you can be saved. You are saved. We're all saved by a work of God's Spirit as you surrender your life to Jesus. You hand control over to him. On Friday night, I shared my own Christian testimony to the youth group at Spire, and with this, I'll close. In it, I showed them these two pictures, one of an intrepid rock climber scaling the heights independently, relying largely on self. The other is of a person being rescued by a helicopter. And I said to the kids, which of those two pictures represents any Christian life? One attempting to scale God's heights on our own steam, trying harder and harder, not trusting another, learning all the rules and being very careful to follow them, looking down on those who fail to keep them, seeing them fall off the cliff, daring ourselves to never put a foot wrong. Or reaching out and accepting rescue from another, rescue from above. Which way is it? The second way, the way of being rescued by Jesus, and it happens through the work of God's Spirit inside your own heart, whoever you are, wherever you come from, whatever your past, whatever your history. May that work be seen in us today. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for the work of your Spirit spoken of in these verses, a work that shows itself in a life of repentance, a life now lived for you and no longer ourselves. May you help us to live the life for which you have saved us. And if today we've come to the realization that even in coming to church, perhaps for many, many years, maybe even for the whole of our lives, that we essentially have been living for ourselves, going through the motions outwardly, guilty of pride and complacency and looking down on others, we turn to you today in surrender and trust and ask for your saving work to happen in us by your Holy Spirit. For your glory, we pray. Amen.